Today's Bible reading is taken from Luke chapter 11, verses 14 to 23. Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray again. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd open our eyes to understand your word. But pray also, Lord, this morning you'd be opening our eyes to know ourselves better and to know one another better, to know better how we can grow in godliness and grow in serving one another. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes in the course of a sermon series, I get a sort of feeling that there's something off to the side in my peripheral vision that I'd like to think about a bit more. It's not the main focus of any particular passage in the series, but I never really get a chance during the series, therefore, to turn around and look at this, whatever it might be, that's in my peripheral vision. I had that feeling with our recent sermon series on Luke 12 to 14. So I'm going to take the chance in the next two Sundays, this Sunday and next Sunday, to turn and give some attention to what's been in my peripheral vision. It's all related to the Pharisees who crossed our path several times in the series. Now, in each case where they cross our path, it's pretty clear that they're in the wrong. With the one exception where they warned Jesus that Herod's out to get him and we're not quite sure what their motivation was at that point. But I found myself wondering, well, what led them to be the way they are? And to want to get under their skin a bit and try to work out what makes them tick. Are they just particularly unpleasant forms of human life? Or might they actually be people like us? Should we maybe even feel a bit of sympathy for them? And so that's what's behind the title of this sermon, In Defense of the Pharisees. It's not that easy to defend them. Much of their behavior can't really be excused. But we can at least try to understand where they're coming from and what drives them. You may remember Jesus commenting on their social behavior at meals, battling to get the place of honor nearest to the host and so on, to get the honour and respect they saw as their due. And to them, Jesus told some slightly sort of subversive, slightly needling parables to get them thinking about being a good host and a good guest. And then Luke records a couple of occasions when Jesus heals on the Sabbath. Both were cases of great need. A man with dropsy, we don't know to go into quite what that is, a woman who was bent double. I'll just read you a verse about her. There was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. And in both cases, the Pharisees are offended because Jesus heals them, and they view such activity as forbidden on the Sabbath. In each case, Jesus points out to them, well, they'd rescue one of their animals on the Sabbath, so why not rescue a human being by healing them or setting them free? That was the second set of incidents. And then our reading was not actually in the series we looked at. It was just before the beginning of the series. But it follows a similar pattern. Their way of thinking is not entirely rational. Sorry, it's not entirely irrational. There is a certain logic to what they say. Demons, evil spirits that afflict people, are most likely to obey their immediate boss, you would think. And their immediate boss is Satan. So if they're obeying Jesus, does that mean that Jesus is working with their boss? There is a certain logic there. I'm not going to go into the details of that exchange. That's not my focus today. I'm really wanting to look at what's going on below the surface. What is it that motivates them? What makes them see things the way they do? To be fair to them, there's a desire to be obedient. We might even say a desire to be godly. They don't want to do anything. They don't want to have anything to do with Satan and all his works. Well, that's good. They're very keen to keep the fourth commandment, keeping the seventh day holy and resting on it. Both those desires are praiseworthy. But along the way, those good desires have become twisted and corrupted. It's as if they've developed tunnel vision. They can only focus very, very narrowly. They can't interpret what they see and hear in the light of a wider narrative. I think in German you might say they're suffering from Tunnelblick rather than Weitblick. And they're determined to maintain and defend their view of things, whatever happens. And that view, that starting point that they're not going to depart from, is that Jesus is a threat and a bad thing and needs to be stopped. So everything Jesus says and does fits into that view of reality. All the evidence they see, they fit into that already existing paradigm. They'll not allow anything to challenge, if you like, that initial assumption. No amount of evidence, however convincing, is going to shake their conviction that he's a bad thing. And that does at times make it rather hard to feel any great sympathy for them. It's as if they're trapped in a cage of their own thinking. But here's what I kept sensing as they came in and out of my peripheral vision. What they're doing is not so very different from what most of us do most of the time. We're all prone to viewing the world in a way that is shaped by our starting point. If we refuse to let our initial assumptions be questioned, well, we end up too with tunnel vision. The more I thought about it, the more I realized that there are actually a lot of examples around us where we do something similar. So let me run a few past you. Very briefly and oversimplified, I accept, but I hope you get the idea. We hear a lot today about conspiracy theories, Verschwörungstheorien. And this used to be about things like, well, the moon landings never happened, they were just an illusion, or even 9/11 didn't happen. They were faked. Nowadays, we hear things like 5G masts cause COVID. So in Britain, people tried to burn down some of those masts. Any vaccine that is produced against COVID will be Bill Gates' means to take over the world. I haven't quite understood the logic behind that, but there may be some reason why they've come to that view. Rules about face masks are part of a government plan to make us servile and submissive and unquestioningly obedient. And as some of you know who've talked with people who have some of those points of view, it's really very hard to argue with them because they've entered into tunnel vision. Like the Pharisees, they interpret everything in the light of their fixed starting point. But what about the scientists? Governments insist that they're following scientific advice, but that scientific advice hasn't been totally consistent, has it? Different scientists come to different conclusions and give different advice. Models are very important when it comes to the whole predictions about the virus, but the difference between the modelling is massive. 200,000 are going to die, none are going to die. And the advice that's being given now is not the same as it was back in March. Well, fair enough, more is known about the virus now. But if so, why is there still such a big spread of opinion amongst the scientists? So let me allow a scientist to speak. I was meaning to do some copies of this article, but I'll just read a couple of... This is a Dr. John Lee, a retired professor of something in the vague area. But basically, speaking from a scientific point of view, just some snippets. These are invariably explained as being guided by science. In fact, they're doing something rather different, being guided by models, bad data, and subjective opinion. Some of those claiming to be following the science seem not to understand the meaning of the word. He goes on to explain more what he means, but another little snippet. An important point, often overlooked, is that modelling is not science, for the simple reason that a prediction made by a scientist, using a model or not, is just opinion. Or listen to a journalist talking about scientists, so I think this isn't totally unfair. Science is not, as the mass media seems to believe, certain. It is a collection of competing hypotheses. And scientists are not wholly objective. They are tied to their various paradigms and terribly reluctant to give them up, even when compelling evidence shows them to be bunk. That is a journalistic word for rubbish, shall we say. In other words, scientists too have a tendency to fit the evidence into their pre-existing framework, to interpret things in the light of their starting point. It's a form of tunnel vision. I suspect there may be a law which says that the more confidently a scientist proclaims the certainty of their hypothesis, the more confident you can be that he's stuck in a cage of tunnel vision. Well, think about the whole question of the objectivity of the media, or the lack thereof. On the one side are the people for whom all news nowadays is fake news, passed on by the Lügenpresse, and nothing will shift them from that starting point. What the mainstream media says is not factual and objective, but biased and can't be trusted. That's their form of tunnel vision. But what about journalists and the mainstream media? Are they really free of all bias, completely neutral, with no pre-existing framework of their own? Of course not. They view the world and report on the world through the spectacles, if you like, through the brilla of their own assumptions. Now, I'm not saying all journalists do this deliberately. I think very often in the mainstream media nowadays in the West, the view is something like this. No intelligent, rational, enlightened person could have any other view than this on the topic. And therefore, by speaking of this, or using this as my interpretive framework, I am being objective, and I'm just simply saying what any enlightened person would say. But I can give you plenty of examples where enlightened, intelligent, godly people don't share the assumptions of many in the mainstream media. So journalists too operate out of their own form of tunnel vision. Here's another. I haven't got time to go into examples, but I'll just read you this little thing, which I find quite interesting. Daniel Kahneman, who's an expert on certain things, called it anchoring. I call it tunnel vision. It's when we depend too heavily on our pre-existing ideas and first pieces of information, the anchor, to inform our judgments. How a problem is perceived, how it is described, how it makes us feel alongside our individual experience and expertise shapes the decisions we make. Anchoring ensures that emerging evidence is ignored. Even in the face of new contradictory evidence, we refuse to change our early decisions. The article goes on to point out, it's from Britain, where a lot of people are still refusing to go back to the work. There's a question of whether schools will be able to reopen, because teachers are saying it's not safe to go to the work. His argument is they're stuck in a tunnel vision. They're anchored in the initial teaching about COVID back in March and are unable to sort of move on. So that's just another article which is making a similar point. And we have to admit that church life isn't exempt. Now, let me say here, I'm talking primarily here and in most of this sermon about, if you like, the horizontal, our one another relationships, how we view the world, that sort of thing, rather than our relationship with God and the certainty we do have about God, what we said earlier about God always keeps his promises. So that's the level I'm thinking about. We're each shaped by our own background, what we've been taught, what we've experienced. So we'll all have some degree of tunnel vision based on how we've been shaped. If we've been damaged by previous experiences of church life, well, we'll be in danger, perhaps, of reacting in a way that is shaped by that, perhaps assuming the worst of our fellow Christians instead of assuming the best in them because of our past experience. Or take a more concrete example from some time ago. I think it's a safe distance away, 20 years or so. At one point, the complaint was being made that my view of people doesn't change. That if you like, I get in a sort of wall. I put them in a drawer marked difficult or problematic or whatever it might be. And my view of them would never change after that initial assessment. I'd never revisit that in the light of how people developed. Well, I did give it some thought at the time, and I must confess I wasn't convinced. Or perhaps I should say that my own tunnel vision convinced me that I was not guilty. Get quite a circular argument, can't you? I could think of plenty of examples where I'd rejoiced to see people making progress in the faith and moving on from, say, unhealthy patterns and so on. And I couldn't help feeling that the examples the critics had in mind were in fact people who hadn't made progress, and that's why my view hadn't changed. But be that as it may, here's the interesting point I want to draw out of it. How do you engage with that sort of complaint? If you defend yourself, very likely your defensiveness will be taken as confirmation that you're not willing to listen or change. So it proves your guilt. But if you don't defend yourself, then that will be taken as sure and certain evidence that you realise the criticism is justified. So you can be in a no-win situation. Back with tunnel vision. The starting point dictates the outcome. And that's by no means uncommon in church life. We're human, so we reflect the same sort of patterns of relating and thinking that we find in society outside the church. So in defense of the Pharisees, it meant in the sense, realizing we're all like them to some extent. We all have that tendency in us. We're all susceptible and fellig for the same pattern of behavior that they display. So that was a bit of a diagnosis. It's taken a little while, so we haven't got so long to look at the remedy or remedies. What can we do to avoid the dangers of tunnel vision in ourselves and helping one another in that? 2 points. First of all, the wisdom of Jesus, and this is thinking particularly the wisdom of Jesus in helping one another. We can take a leaf out of his book, for you can im an abscheibe abschneiden, or something like that, thinking about how he handled the Pharisees and their form of tunnel vision in that incident as a sort of test case. You remember, he's accused of delivering people, setting them free from Satan's power by Satan's power, Beelzebul in the reading. How does Jesus respond to that? Well, for one thing, he reasons with them. He points out the deficiency in their logic. If Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He does the same with the complaints about the Sabbath. If they'd show compassion to their own animal and save it on the Sabbath, shouldn't they do the same to a human? He reasons with them. And that's one way of engaging with someone you think is in danger of some form of tunnel vision. Now, in most cases that I've mentioned, that approach is unlikely to bring any rapid progress. Pretty much by definition, people suffering from tunnel vision aren't very open to change their views on things and hear different things from a different angle. Sometimes the most you can hope for is to sow a little doubt, plant a little question mark in their way of thinking, which may cause enough sort of cognitive dissonance in the course of time. It might wear away at them like the grit in the oyster until they begin to see things differently. If you like, that's what Jesus does with parables, isn't it? He sows, plants a little question in our mind to subvert our way of thinking. The other thing we find him doing, apart from reasoning with them, is rebuking them. Now, in some cases that's gently done, as it is here, reasonably gently, he reasons with them. But there is a bit of a sting in the tail. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. In other cases, he's more robust. You hypocrites, he says, you lack compassion, and so on. But I think in our case, it's usually going to be best to stick to the gentle approach. It rarely helps to have a heated argument with people who are stuck in their tunnel vision. And may I say, I think it never helps to have that conversation by email, and probably never helps to have it by social media. There are certain discussions need to be had in person, in the flesh. But there is a time and place for a gracious rebuke. And that'll be particularly where you see your brother or sister drifting into ways of thinking which are actually ungodly. They're beyond just differences of opinion and ways of viewing things, but actually leading to ungodly attitudes. The wisdom of Jesus is to reason and to rebuke, but also to let go and let things be. Doesn't chase the Pharisees down the road arguing with them. I sort of struggled to think how to put that simply, sum it up. I thought we could say he stays relaxed. It's a nice third R. But that's open to misinterpretation. He didn't pursue the argument with the Pharisees. That doesn't mean he was relaxed. He was probably deeply saddened by their unwillingness and inability to listen to what he was trying to say. So I'll go for respect. He shows respect for his opponents in leaving them to think things through for themselves and not, if you like, trying to bludgeon them into agreeing with him by the force of argument. That's the wisdom of Jesus in his handling of the Pharisees. Wisdom for us in helping one another to avoid tunnel vision and come out of it if we get stuck in it. And then secondly, wisdom from the Proverbs. And this is more about helping ourselves, working on ourselves. Charity stays at home is an English proverb. Perhaps we could edit it to clarity starts at home. Clarity starts with seeing ourselves clearly and letting some proverbs speak to our lives. So I'm going to flick to the book of Proverbs now. It has a lot to say about getting our attitudes right. It starts with realizing our own fallibility, our Fehlbarkeit. So Proverbs 26, verse 12. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. We need to realize that we're not as wise as we think we are. We're fallible. And that in turn requires and leads to humility. Chapter 1, verse 2. No, that's the wrong. A letter must have slipped. A number must have slipped on that. So we'll go for 16, verse 18, which makes the same point. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty, sort of arrogant spirit before a fall. And 21:4 is very similar. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. We've no chance of escaping the cage of our own tunnel vision if we're absolutely convinced that we don't suffer from it. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. 21 verse 2, I think that was the one I was looking for earlier. Listen to the contrast between two halves of this verse in 28:26. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. So the person in the first half of that verse is stuck in tunnel vision, trusting in his own mind alone. The person in the second half who walks in wisdom, if you like, has escaped from that cage. So which is your attitude? And I mean really, what is your attitude? Well, most of us are probably thinking is, yes, I know lots of people for whom that is true. The whole point of the sermon is that we assume that we are wise. We are the ones who see things clearly. That's our starting point, which we find hard to see and therefore hard to change. So are you willing to let your own views, your own Einschätzungen of people and situations be changed or challenged or both? Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. And once we've begun to sort out our attitudes, here are some activities that the Proverbs recommend. Very simply, seeking advice. 24:6. For by wise guidance you can wage your war. And in abundance of counselors, Ratgeber, there is victory. Much the same in 15:22, just to rub it in. Without counsel, plans fail. But with many advisers, they succeed. Humble people seek advice. And humble people accept correction. 13 verse 18. Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction. But whoever heeds, whoever listens to reproof, emmanuel, is honored. And 15:32. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself. But he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. Notice that all those things, all those activities involve other people. That's because we can't get wiser on our own. We need one another, even when that is painful at times, as Proverbs 27:17 underlines or implies. Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. Being sharpened probably isn't the nicest thing for the knife, being whacked along the whetstone or whatever it might be. So here's another question for you. Who speaks wisdom into your life? Wisdom that challenges your tunnel vision where that's needed. We all need people who do that. And not just your spouse, I must add. It is part of your spouse's role. I often wish husbands would listen to their wives more, and sometimes, perhaps less often, I wish that wives would listen to their husbands more. Or that spouses would be willing to listen to one another more and to give that sharpening that the other one needs. But our spouses have blind spots as well. So we need others who are outside that intimate marriage relationship to speak wisdom into our life. So who speaks wisdom? Who do you allow to speak? Who do you invite to speak wisdom into your life? In defense of the Pharisees then, it's not because they're admirable and need defending in that sense and should be imitated. It's because they're like us. So they're understandable. And they're a warning of the danger that we too all face of getting into ways of thinking which can't see the wider picture, the wider narrative. So aim to treat others as Jesus treated the Pharisees. Reason with one another, rebuke one another, but also respect one another. And encourage others to do as you yourself are seeking to do in your own life in the light of the Proverbs. Realizing your own infallibility, cultivating humility, seeking advice and accepting correction. And hopefully that will help us to be people who have Weitblick rather than Tunnelblick. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the gift of one another and for this area of our thinking and being and relating where we particularly need one another. And we pray, Lord, we would be willing to do that helping, to challenge, to sharpen one another. We pray that you'd help us to be willing to receive that sharpening. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant to all of us close friends who will speak wisdom into our life. And in all this, Lord, we do pray for your Holy Spirit to be giving us supernatural wisdom as we seek to help one another and help others. In Jesus' name, amen.